Well, tonight, as you can tell by our title, I would like us to consider together a contract. Now, a contract, in its most simplest terms, is simply a legally binding agreement between two parties. And frankly, they're very common in our world. If you have a mortgage or an apartment lease, you are under contract. If you work in a certain field, you might contract labor with someone to do a job for. Or, depending on your field, you might have to sign a non-disclosure contract to work for a certain company. Most cell phone plans want you to sign a 2-year contract now, don't they? Another common area to hear about contracts is in professional sports. Last year, at the end of 2019, the Dallas Cowboys were in contract negotiations with Ezekiel Elliott, their star running back. Didn't seem like it helped today. That's okay. The reason I remember that event is because the sports journalists in DFW were so hyped up and so excited about that deal getting done that they literally camped out at the airport in Dallas and in Mexico where Elliot was staying because they wanted to be the first one to see that Elliot was returning to enter contract negotiations with the Cowboys here in Dallas. And first of all, I thought, I'm so thankful that I have a job that I don't have to camp out at airports. But also I thought, they realize that if Elliot is in person talking to the Cowboys organization, that most likely the deal is very close to being done. There is very much certainty that that contract will be signed once they review the terms together. Well, in our passage tonight, we are also invited to review the contract details. God has invited every sinner to understand the contract obligations that we are under. But unlike the situation with the Cowboys and Ezekiel Elliott, this is important. This matters. The contract we're talking about tonight is not about getting you an extra gig of data on your cell phone plan. And frankly, this is not about getting guaranteed money to play football. This contract has to do with your relationship with God and your eternal soul. If I was to summarize our passage tonight, I would say this. God has placed every sinner under contract. God has placed every sinner under contract. Those who keep it will receive forgiveness and blessing. Those who break it will receive destruction. God has placed every sinner under contract. Those who keep it will receive forgiveness and blessing. Those who break it will receive destruction. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 in your Bibles. Now, we did not plan this, but actually this goes very well with what Pastor Jonathan taught us this morning from the book of Habakkuk. The reason being is that Isaiah was written about 100 years before Habakkuk, but in the same situation. Isaiah is also writing to the nation of Judah during the time when the northern kingdom of Israel is deteriorating and ultimately will fall to the Assyrians in 722 BC. Isaiah writes to the southern kingdom to say, look at what's happening. God's judgment is falling on them for their sins. You are committing many of the same sins as your sister nation, and if you don't return to the Lord, you will also receive the same judgment. Now, the difference between Isaiah and Habakkuk is by the time we get to Habakkuk, God has determined that the Chaldeans will be raised up and they will destroy Judah. In Isaiah, God's patience is not quite exhausted. There is still a chance, if the people will repent and turn to the Lord, that he would be their salvation. Now, here in chapter 1, God lays out his case against Judah. We'll cover that in just a minute. But he lays out accusation after accusation, charge after charge against his people, and calls them to repent, to make a decision to return to him. Let's read Isaiah chapter 1. Verses 18 to 20. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." In this short passage, I would like us to see tonight four features of God's divine contract. Four features of God's divine contract. And the first feature that we see is in verse 18, and it is the summary purpose of the contract. The summary purpose of the contract. Now, the first line of that contract has to do with God's extended offer. God's extended offer. Verse 18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord." Come now. God is extending an offer, extending an invitation to his people to come and understand what he is obligating them to. It is an invitation from God to the people and through the scriptures to us, to you and me tonight. But notice he says, not only does God want them to understand the obligations here and to review the details of the contract, but he wants them to act. He says, "Come now and let us reason together." Now, I'd like us to take a few minutes up front and to investigate this phrase, reasoning together. Let us reason together. Because the way we take that phrase really drives the way we understand the rest of the passage. So stick with me just for a minute. Let us reason together in Hebrew is actually only one word, one verb. And in throughout the Old Testament, it's used 83 different times, and it's most often translated something like reprove or rebuke. Well, that doesn't really fit here, as you can see from the translation, "Come now and let us rebuke each other." That doesn't really make sense in our context. And so there's a second grouping of translations that this word can fall into. And it has to do with legal terminology. It has to do with arguing in a legal setting or contending with one another, debating. Or it can even refer to the decision that comes from that legal debate, that is the verdict. And so sometimes it's translated something like decide or render a decision. It's used this way in a couple of different passages and a couple of them in Isaiah. Now, it's clear from our context that this is a legal setting in God's mind. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. God is laying out these accusations, these charges against his people. Verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him." Look down at verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me." Over and over again, God lays out the reasons why they are sinning against him. And then in verse 16, he tells them this, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil." God requires action of them. And so that leads into verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together." So we could take this as the legal dialogue, that is debating or reasoning together, or we could take it as the decision that needs to be made. "Come now and let us come to a decision," or as the NIV puts it, "Come now and let us settle the matter." I really feel like that's the better idea here for a couple of reasons. One, the closest use of this word actually comes in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. You can look down there. And it says this, "And he, God, will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples." That's the same idea there, the same word. He will render decisions for many people. Secondly, the context of our passage implies this decision that needs to be made. Look at verse 19. "If you consent and obey, this will happen." Verse 20, "But if you refuse and rebel, this will happen." The people are presented with a choice. But third, at least the way I read this in English, the idea of reasoning together doesn't really capture what God is trying to accomplish here. God doesn't want to negotiate with them. God isn't begging an audience with his people. Please, can we just talk about this? It's not the idea. God is laying out their choices and saying, you need to make a decision here. Come now, let us settle this. Come now, let us come to a decision. And let me stop right there and say to all of you in this room, this is a decision you and I need to make. We need to consider these options that God has presented and follow one path. And so Isaiah here really is serving us papers. We are now made aware of the contract and that we are to understand it, to review it. But you notice the kindness of God, even just in this first line. Come now. Come, be aware, review this, understand this. God is kind. God is patient with you and with me. You know, imagine a rebellious teenage son who steals his dad's credit cards and car keys and drives away, runs away. Would the father be fully within his rights to call the police and have them chase down his son and press charges against him? Sure. But does it show compassion and patience on the side of the father to call the son and say, come home. We will work this out together. That doesn't mean that there's no consequences for the action. And it doesn't mean that God is at the mercy, or the father is at the mercy of the son any more than God is at our mercy. But it does mean that there is patience in the heart of God, even for sinners. You and I ought to exhibit that patience. Are we the same kind of patient with our families and our friends and our coworkers, our church members, as God is with sinners? Do we give grace upon grace, even when people sin against us, even when it is undeserved, do we exhibit patience? God does. But notice in verse 18, it says, come now, and let us come to a decision, says the Lord. It's these little phrases that always get me as I study passages because I walk right past them. But think about this. God says this to his people. God owes you, and he owed Judah, nothing. He does not have to explain this to them again. But he does. God says this to his people. He wants them to be clear of the offer. But also think that God says this. The almighty, sovereign creator who is sustaining heartbeats of these sinful people explains to them his mercy again. God has said it. Come now and let us come to a decision, God says. First, we saw God extended offer. But the second part of this summary purpose of the contract is God's intended purpose. And this really is the heart of the contract. What is God desiring to accomplish by this relationship with his people? Verse 18 says, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Let's make a couple individual observations about this, and then we'll sum it up. But notice first that he says sins, plural. It's a generic word for sin, to miss the mark, to not meet the standard. But in this legal context, maybe we would translate it something like offenses or crimes. Do you know that you are a spiritual criminal? I don't think we think of it that way often. Many of us, frankly, would shudder at the idea of being an American criminal, if you will, to have the police after us and trying to lock us up for something that we did. But the reality is that you and I have broken God's law every day of our lives, and I don't think it bothers us very much. Can I say this respectfully? Your spiritual rap sheet is long. Spiritual crimes, these sins. And then God transitions here, and this verse is a word picture and a wonderful one. God implies that we are to be clothed in white robes, but that they are stained with color, and he's using that to illustrate our awful, sinful, spiritual state. Notice he says, your sins are as scarlet. Now that word scarlet refers to the color of blood. And so a lot of commentators look back at verse 15 where God told them, your hands are covered with blood. And they say, see, that's exactly what he's talking about. Well, it's the color of blood, but it's not actually from blood. See, this word talks about a red dye, and it's used to color different materials. In Exodus chapter 25, when God calls the people to bring free will offerings to the tabernacle, it's used there to talk about blue, purple, and scarlet materials that they donated. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 21, in the story of Rahab and the spies, it describes the scarlet cord, remember, that Rahab hung out her window. It's this color of dye that they would use for these different clothes and materials. One Bible dictionary says this, this dye, this color scarlet, was obtained by the Egyptians from a shellfish and by the Hebrews from an insect which infests oak trees called kermes by the Arabians. But here's the key. Scarlet and crimson were the firmest of dyes and thus not easily washed out. Your sins are as scarlet. They will be as white as snow. Illustrating purity, of course. You remember Psalm 51:7 in David's prayer. He says, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. I'm sure many of you, like me, have been in a situation where you saw an entire landscape blanketed with thick white snow. You know, what's funny is once it gets to be that way, the only things you can actually see are the things that are not the white snow, right? It highlights all the contrast. But God says here, your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And it's interesting, that word white is actually a verbal idea, that to be whitened. They will be whitened as snow. It's an action. And then the plays on words here in this text are just really fun. But it says, they will be whitened as snow, though they are reddened. Same phrase, but just a different color, like crimson. Now, this color of crimson is the color of red wine. In Proverbs 23:31, it says, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In Lamentations 4:7, it's used to describe red coral. And later on in Lamentations 4, it actually is translated as the color purple. It's that deep, dark red color that you see when you look down into a glass of red wine. Scarlet like blood and crimson like red wine. But God says they will be like wool. Psalm 147:16, he gives snow like wool. Wool being another one of those naturally occurring things that is white. A couple things to notice here. One, notice that before we get to verses 19 and 20, which refer to the physical, tangible results of these things, God is primarily concerned with your spiritual state. Your sins are the biggest issue you have to deal with. But notice that the colors here, the scarlet and the crimson, they are both done to the robes, okay? The way we can tell that is because the word for scarlet, again, is a red dye. Things aren't naturally dyed. They are dyed by people to make them a certain color. And then where it says they will be whitened as snow, again, it's a verbal idea. They will be reddened like crimson. Someone washed it in red wine. This might be a really obvious statement, but let me make it. Your sins don't commit themselves. You are the sinner. I am the sinner. We are the guilty party. Our sins are not just the way we are. It's not just our personalities. They are offenses. They are spiritual crimes against the law of God. We have made these things. We have made our robes red. Sin is spiritual red dye, and our souls are soaked in them. There's really no way for God, God through Isaiah, to describe a white robe as less white than this, soaked in red dye and splashed with red wine. It's not white anymore. And without God's intervention in our lives, our souls are not blameless. Yet God says he can make them white, like snow, like wool. But how? How? Many of you know my father. My father has served here at the church for many years as the church's business administrator. Before that, what you might not know is that before my dad, you know, sought his fortune on the seven seas of church administration, he was a company man for Procter & Gamble. Now, you might not know what Procter & Gamble is, because frankly, I wouldn't if dad didn't work there, but you are thankful for them, because Procter & Gamble makes things like Crest toothpaste and Jif peanut butter and Pampers diapers and Bounty paper towels and all kinds of things that you have in your house that you use every day. One of the products that Procter & Gamble produces that my mother became quite familiar with a house of six kids and four boys, was Tide laundry detergent. Tide. You know, I found one chart, and I would like to share it with you because this is just remarkable. In the year 2018, Tide sold for $1.017 billion. Laundry detergent, $1 billion. That number is remarkable for a couple of reasons. One, because a billion's a big number. I don't know if you know this. 1 million seconds is about 12 days. 1 billion seconds is about 32 years. There's a big jump between a million and a billion, just so you know. More than a letter. Billion's a big number. $1 billion worth of Tide laundry detergent. But the second reason that's a remarkable number is because that doesn't include other brands of laundry detergent. It doesn't include the $581 million spent on Gain, or Arm & Hammer selling for $245 million, or Purex for $229 million, and down the line. Just Tide. Thirdly, it's a remarkable number for this reason. Not only does it not include other brands, it also doesn't include Tide Simply Clean and Fresh, or Tide plus a touch of Downy, or Tide plus Febreze. Just Tide. $1 billion. And hopefully you're like me saying, we're spending all our money on laundry detergent. Why? Why are we spending $1 billion a year on one type of laundry detergent? At least one answer that I come up with is because our culture, thankfully, is relatively obsessed with cleanliness. Us wearing clean, fresh-smelling, unstained clothes is a sign of professionalism and class and respectability, right? The idea of having white clothes in ancient times was also symbolic of being pure and cleansed. But in our passage here, God doesn't say that you are white. He says that your souls are not pure. They are not clean. Instead, they are dyed red and soaked in red wine. That is your spiritual state. Your soul is soaked in sin, and there is nothing you can do to wash it out. Not with Tide, not with $1 billion worth. There is one who can convert a sin-stained rebel into a spirit-cleansed son. There is one who can change a scarlet-soaked soul into a pure white one. And it's not you. It's not me. God alone can do that. Matthew Henry wrote, "Though we have been often dipped into sin by our many backslidings, and though we have lain long soaking in it as the cloth does in the scarlet dye, yet pardoning mercy will thoroughly discharge that stain." Do you believe that? Do you believe that the mercy of God is powerful enough to wash your soul from soaked in red dye to being as white as snow? He can. He can. And the craziest thing about it is not that he can, but that he will. He will. Come now. Let's come to a decision. Let's settle this matter. Your sins are scarlet, but they can be white as snow. Our God is gracious and kind, and he is willing to pardon. If you are a believer, you ought to marvel at what redemption is, to marvel at God's work of redemption. It is not partial. It is not incomplete. It is fully accomplished. It is not a first wash. It is done. Do you believe that? God can do that, and he will. That is God's intended purpose with this contract. The second feature of the contract is the positive reward of the contract. The positive reward of the contract. For those who have done this, for those who have humbled themselves and been washed by God's grace, what is their option here? Verse 19 says, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. The word consent there is to be willing. The interesting part about the word is, out of the 50-plus times it's used in the Old Testament, only two or three times is it not in the negative. It's almost always translated unwilling. The word is almost always unwilling, meaning that it's almost like Isaiah here is saying, if you're willing, probably not. It seems to imply the obstinance of the human heart, and yet God still offers. If we are willing, he gives much blessing. Says, if you are willing and obey. The interesting thing about this word is it's not a word that means obey. It's literally the Hebrew word shema. It means to hear. In Hebrew, there's no difference between hearing and obeying. We can pray that for our children. To hear is to obey. If you are willing and hear, you will eat the best of the land. If you are willing deals with the heart attitude. If you will obey deals with your response. John Calvin says it ought to be observed that the only rule of living well is to yield obedience to God and his word. For to will and to hear mean nothing else than to comply with the will of God. But God says you will eat the best of the land, the prosperity. God has made this promise on more than one occasion. 200 years after Isaiah, he'll make it again in Ezra when the people return to the land. In Ezra 9:12, he says, so now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. God promises them prosperity in the land if they will obey. In Isaiah 55, 1 and 2, God gives this offer. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. But at the end of verse 2, he says, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. There is great blessing and reward in obeying God. And it references back to the choice that God gave his people back in Deuteronomy when they came to the land originally. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15, God says this, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. God tells his people clearly that there are benefits to obeying God. If you will consent and obey, you will be prosperous. If you live by God's rules, there is blessing in that. For Israel, there was the blessing of the promised land back in Deuteronomy. In Ezra, there was promise of prosperity in the land after they returned. And here in Isaiah, for Judah, there is the potential blessing of peace and prosperity as opposed to the turmoil happening in the northern kingdom. They could have peace and could eat the best of the land. For us today, is there blessing in obeying God? Of course there is. Matthew 7:11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Paul in 1 Timothy 6 says that God is the one who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, this is not a health and wealth gospel that if you do the right things, you're going to be wealthy. But what we're saying is obeying God is a good thing. Obeying God brings blessing to your life. Psalm 34:9 and 10. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. It is a blessing to obey God. The purpose of the contract is clear. God desires to wash sinners of their sin. The reward of the contract is desirable. The blessing coming from a willing obedience to God. And that leads us to our third feature of the contract, and that is the stated consequences of the contract. The stated consequences of the contract. Verse 20 says, "But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword." In every contract, there is a section that describes the consequences if one party or another is found to be in breach of contract. And that's where we are. Verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. If you refuse, that word there is a willing, conscious refusal to understand and abide by authority. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Israelites want a king. They want a king over their nation like all the other nations have kings. And God warns them. He says, you don't want to do that. He said, if you have a king, he's going to take all of your crops to feed his servants. They said, we still want a king. He says, if you have a king, he's going to take your sons and put them into his army. They'll go to battle for him. They said, we still want a king. He says, if you want a king, that king's going to take your daughters and they're going to be his servants to serve his army. So we still want a king. Samuel warned them over and over at God's instruction. In verse 19, it says, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. Willing defiance. It's the word here. If you refuse and rebel. That word rebel is used in Joshua to describe deserting soldiers, ones who rebelled against his command. A clear, conscious decision to reject the authority of the one over you. If you are an unbeliever here tonight, this is you. You live every second of your life in rebellion against your rightful authority. You are refusing and rebelling. And in verse 20, it says, you will be devoured by the sword. God says to his people, if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Now, there's a funny play on words here because in verse 19, it says, you will eat the best of the land. And then in verse 20, it says, you will be eaten by the sword. You will be consumed. You will be devoured by the sword. A very similar statement to what God made back in Deuteronomy 30 to his people. If your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. God had made it clear back to Israel in Deuteronomy, and he makes it clear here in Isaiah. If they refuse to humble themselves and to submit to his authority, if they rebel against him, they will surely perish. You say, it's fine. It's ancient history. It has nothing to do with me. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. What does God say about you? What does God say about you if you do not obey him? If you refuse and rebel against his demands? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. I beg you, listen to me for just a moment. If you are not in Christ, please obey God. Please submit to him. There's no discussion here. This is your only good option, is to obey God. If you're an unbeliever, there's only one way for you to obey right now, and that is to repent of your sins and to trust in the atoning work of Christ on the cross in your behalf. That is how you obey God, and that is how you avoid the sword. For the believers here tonight, be thankful that by the Spirit's work in your life, you can obey God in all kinds of different ways as he's given you the opportunity in your Christian life. You know, the objection might arise back in Isaiah 1 that, look, Joshua, I hear what you're saying. I understand. And if you're telling me that that's how God wants to handle his business, I can't argue. But the reality is, I didn't sign up for this. I don't want any part of this. You have option one, obey and be blessed. Option two, refuse and be destroyed. I'm taking option three, please count me out. And normally I would say to you, you're right. Contracts are only valid if they're signed by both parties. But there is one exception to that rule. And the exception is if one of the signers of the contract happens to be the sovereign ruler of the universe. If that's true, your opinion doesn't matter, and you're under contract regardless. So that brings us to our fourth feature, the verified signature of the contract. The verified signature of the contract. Truly, the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The scripture is clear, both in Old Testament and New Testament, that God is a God of truth. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. Titus 1:2 says God cannot lie, and John 17:17 says that his word is truth. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Listen to this, because Isaiah throughout his prophecy is very clear that it is God who is speaking. Isaiah 1:2, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Isaiah 24:3, for the Lord has spoken this word. Isaiah 25:8, for the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 58:14, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 40:5, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How do we know that these things are true? Because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God has said it. There is no stronger signature in the universe than our God's. So much so that in Hebrews chapter 6, it says that when God made the promise to Abraham, he could swear by no one greater, and so he swore by himself. John Calvin says, since men who are blinded by their lusts are little moved by threatenings, the prophet here, in order to arouse them from slothfulness, reminds them that this declaration is not uttered by a mortal man, but it has proceeded from the mouth of God, who is not changeable like men, but adheres constantly to his purpose. Can we take a quick application from that? You should take God at his word. When God says things, you should believe them. You should agree that what he says is true. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God has put men's souls under contract. God has put every sinner under contract. And the terms are relatively simple. They're here laid out in just a few verses. The signature on this contract is sure. The Lord has spoken. If you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. You will be punished forever in a place that the Bible calls hell. Eternal torment. Eternal destruction. But know that that is not God's desire for you. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. God desires that every man would not perish, but would come to repentance. God is a gracious and compassionate God, and he is willing to pardon even the worst of sinners, even people like you. But the question that we haven't really answered here in our passage is how. We've talked a lot about God being a just judge, and we've talked a lot about how God is going to wash our sins away. How do those things fit together? You can't do that. You can't be just and then just wash away those sins. Turn to Revelation chapter 7, and we'll wrap our time up. Revelation chapter 7 gives us the answer. How can a just God wash away the sins of his enemies? Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation." And listen to this. "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So how can God take red-dyed, wine-soaked souls of sin and make them white? It's not with Tide. It's not with $1 billion worth of Tide. It is with the precious blood of the Lamb, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Believer, marvel at the gospel. This is your salvation. And if you are not, repent and believe in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. You can be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Your sins are as scarlet. They can be as white as snow. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's clear. Thank you for Jesus Christ and the gospel. And thank you for being patient with us who are sinners. God, I'm a mortal man, and I can't see the hearts of anyone in this room. But you can. God, you must save them. You must save them, or they will be lost. If they continue to rebel, they will be consumed. But God, in your mercy, wash them as white as snow. We pray this in the name of our perfect Lord and Savior, our sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Amen.